to meet with God, because God tells us in His Word that we ought not to forsake the gathering of ourselves for worship. Even on the July 4th weekend, I want to encourage you to meet with God, to worship Him. We are a Bible-believing church. We are gospel-driven. We cherish worship. We want you to come every week, not just sporadically. The world may already have forsaken some of this, but we want to encourage you to be in the Lord's house when the doors are open, or you could even be at the beach for that matter, and worship at the sanctuary that He's created. But we want to remind you that this is by God's design. Now, we're a Bible-believing church, so let's turn in our Bibles to our text today. The biblical text that we're looking at is going to be also in the book of Acts, chapter 9. But let's reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, inspired, infallible Word as given in the originals. And I want to take you to Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priests and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, whether they're men or women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. Okay, so the story here is we're picking up the narrative that Dr. Luke gave us. Dr. Luke ends up coming into the picture of the New Testament in chapter 16. In other words, he was converted and he joins the missionary band, and he ends up getting the task by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Luke and also to write the book of Acts, both of which are histories. The one is the history of Jesus' life and the other is the history of the church. Remember, we believe in the Holy Ecclesia. Luke tells us a lot about it in the book of Acts. Now, in the book of Acts here in chapter 9, we find a fellow named Saul. And for those of you that are not familiar, this is not King Saul from the Old Testament. He was the one that he threw a javelin, a spear at David a few times. He was a head and shoulder taller than everybody, but he was the one that had his heart go cold towards God. Now, that's not Saul, but he was from the same tribe as this Saul. I believe that this Saul of Tarsus, he was from the Turkey area, from southern Turkey. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. This guy was very religious. He could outclass anybody in this room for sure. Saul. But we don't know Saul very well. Most of you know his new name, Paul. Everybody's heard of Paul. But how did he get from Saul to Paul? Well, that's where you find out in this passage today. There was a change, something new that happened. Let me read this. So if we begin in verse 3. Now as Saul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly there was a light from heaven that shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So now you can see this fellow that's a religious zealot. He's dressed to the core. He's on his way to catch any Christians that he can find and bring them back to Jerusalem bound. Now he hears this voice from heaven. And so his response is, "Who are you, Lord?" What a strange response. The point here is that he knows that this is the Lord, but he doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't have a knowledge of Christ yet. And so his request is, "I want to know more. I know you're the Lord. You've got my attention. I'm listening." So then if you look here at the end of that verse, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Verse 6. "So rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They heard the same voice, but they couldn't see who was speaking. Now, when you go a little bit further, you're going to find that the story goes on that nobody wanted to go see Saul. Saul was one of those people that even when he was converted, you didn't even want to believe it. You thought he was a part of conspiracy. You know, everybody was conspiring. And so this was going to be the ploy to get the Christians to come forward. And then once they came forward, they were going to be captured and taken back to Jerusalem. And so if you were one of the Christians there, do you think you would have gone to visit Saul? And that's part of the dynamics that are going on here. This is real life. You're dealing with people that want to end your life or end your freedom. And we're thinking about that on July 4th weekend when freedom is so precious and it's being highlighted. So now, The key to this passage is that there was a change, a newness. And I want to take you to the verse that we were memorizing, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5. And he ends up saying, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is passed away, and all has become new." Okay, I told you the key remembrance is the word new, and that's where we're going to begin today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, take the reading of the word in the different facets of it and make it effectual. Lord, on this holiday weekend, may we go from this place not just remembering the fireworks that were shot up last night, but may we remember the truth behind the beautiful gospel that's communicated on the Lord's Day. And this I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So the key word is what? New. Okay, hang on to that one because you're going to see it throughout the summer. In fact, if you take the bulletin card that's in the pouch in front of you, you're welcome to take it home. It's a new calling, a new creation, a new comprehension, a new birth, a new capacity, a new hope, a new earnestness, a new cross, and a new blessing. There's a lot of things that are new that maybe you didn't even realize that you get. Now, today we're going to look at the starting point. On this particular holiday weekend, I wanted to connect it to another great American who was speaking in Pennsylvania in 1863. He had a better beard than mine, a guy named Abraham. And when he got up to speak, he was using the same word that's our theme for the summer. And he started off, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation. And it was conceived in liberty, and it was dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. It's really interesting in that brief little message that he gave at Gettysburg after the war there, after the battles had been completed. He said, "The world will little note or even remember what's said here." Ironically, his speech is one of the ones that are quoted the most. You know, at the end of that speech, which wasn't very long, he uses the word new again. And he says that this nation, which he already told us was already 47 years old, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that the government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. So you see there that he's talking about a new nation and a new birth of freedom within this nation. Lincoln was not trying to eliminate the heritage of this new nation. Okay. In fact, if anything, he was doing his best to move forward, but only to leave something behind as we move forward. And that's why it was a rebirth or a new birth of freedom. He was not abandoning the old established biblical principles upon which our founding fathers established this nation. Rather, it was the sin, or I might call the sinful abuses, that flourished in that newfound freedom. I mean, my goodness, if you lived in tyranny and now you have freedom, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, who's in charge? We the people are supposed to be in charge. And when we the people are in charge and we're not really under God, which is why Abraham Lincoln says that this new nation, which under God will have this new birth of freedom, there is a problem when the country moves away from God. And that's why they abuse their liberties. And that's why there was a great civil war. People were battling each other, states against states, brothers against brothers. And in some cases, they didn't even know what the main reason was, because there was sin all over the place. There were those trying to preserve the Union, and there were those who were trying to have states' rights, yes, but there was the abuses of slavery and the mistreatment of people and all these things, and war was terrible. His words of hope and renewal were heard finally in the quietness in Gettysburg. It wasn't during the July 3rd, 4th, and 5th when Pickett was having his charge and with Meade was over, or not Meade, but the different generals were taking their places at Little Round Top and Devil's Den, and they were all trying to position, and they were hoping that they could crush the spirit of the enemy, and therefore the victory would be over quicker. But it lasted day after day. So these words that were said at the end of hope and renewal were heard in the quietness. Our biblical text today, which may have actually been a text that inspired Lincoln to talk about the newness, comes from Paul in his letter to the troubled people in Corinth. Corinth is a town by the water, and the people were known for their, shall we say, their liberties, or better said, their abuse of liberties. There was a lot of sin in that city of Corinth. And God's apostle tells us about a divine newness that comes after a spiritual warfare. But in this particular one, there's a more sure and lasting victory. Hey, I'm talking about the warfare that Jesus won. That it wasn't on the battlefields of Gettysburg or the battlefields at Yorktown. It wasn't on any kind of these battlefields. It was on the hill called Golgotha. It's in 2 Corinthians, Paul's last letter to them. He really gives his passion. He says, therefore, which means you take all the stuff that's been written in advance. And he says, this is what it points to. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And then he adds a little elaboration. The old passes away and all has become new, or the new has come. During the summer, I want you to really focus on this. And this is why we're starting with the text of the new creation. Now, if you remember in that little verse, there's a word that starts with an A. Anyone. Anyone. As I was preaching at the beach today, I was thinking about anyone could be made new. Anyone can be delivered from their past struggles. That anyone could actually be you today, right here, even in this sanctuary. We're going to tackle this text to unpack it, or as we like to say, to expose it in this kind of preaching by asking some better questions and giving you some solid biblical answers. There's three questions that I'm going to raise. They're part of our outline. These questions have to do with timing, truth, and testimony. The first question is about the truth of the new. When does that newness really come? The second question is about the truth of this new estate. What does it really mean to be in Christ in order to experience that new estate? And the third question, which is from our Acts chapter 9 passage, is about the testimony. We're going to look at how Paul went from one to the other, how he became a new creation himself. And I'm hoping that you'll be able to help me out from your own experience in this particular passage. So, first question is really simple. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Is this newness something that comes after you're in Christ, or is this newness something that comes with being in Christ? Shall I give you a chance to think about it? The question really is it sequential or is it, as I like to say, transformation? Sequential means this happens, then this happens, then this happens. Transformation means that once you get this, you already have this. Because if you're in Christ, you already are new. Or is it that you get into Christ and then things change and they become new? Well, it's a quite an interesting thought. I do believe that the biblical answer is transformation. Okay, and you can go to Romans chapter 12 to have that. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. But he says that we've already been transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, there is some understanding that you're going to get. It is the newness come after? I was going to just leave that before you. When you got saved, did the newness come after, or did the newness actually be the very catalyst that made you get saved? It's kind of helping you to think through this from your own experience. Now, I'm going to help you by telling a true story about a person that actually went to church. There was a young lady who was at my dad's church in Maryland many years ago and was evidencing an interest in the things of God. And as a result, you could see that that person was interested because that girl came back to church more times than just once a month. Isn't it nice when people come back to church regularly? It kind of shows you that they have an interest in the things of God. It's really quite nice. She began attending church regularly. And the next thing you know, when you come to church regularly, you want to learn a little bit more. She joined the special training that was going on, a three-week class on evangelism. It's called Evangelism Explosion. Okay, and so you teach people by actually doing it, by getting out there and trying to talk about Christ. And now on week three is when this gal ran into a real problem, and it's all about timing. Timing. Did it come sequentially or all these kind of things? When did these changes, this newness take place? She was asked to give a simple 1-minute testimony about salvation, keeping it very simple and a little bit opaque, meaning you don't say everything about everything. You just simply do. Each person in the class was given the task to write what life was like before Christ and then how it was different after Christ. So the before Christ is the BC. And then after Christ is the AD, but it's not Anno Domini. It was just a way that we were trying to say that if you were living your life, and let's say you were over here, and the pulpit was Christ. So this is before you met Christ. What was your life like? Then I met Christ, and then after I met Christ, this is the way my life was. Now, do you think you could tell us about that in 1 minute? Some of you are shaking your heads. You're hoping I don't look at you and say, please stand up and tell me that. Why would we be afraid? Well, this gal in church was troubled because it didn't seem easy. One, of course, nobody likes to public speak, and nobody wants to be put on the spot. But if it's your testimony, you can pretty much say what you want to say because it's what you've experienced. So we gave her some examples, just like we did for the whole class. Let me give you a couple of them. One is, before I was a Christian, I used to drink and party a lot, but after I met Christ, I haven't found those things to be satisfying. That was done in 30 seconds or less. Let me give you another illustration. Before I met Christ, I used to think that people were free to do as they please, with no one telling them how to live their lives. But now that I have become a Christian, I see the beauty of doing what God wants. Do you see the before and the after? I'll give you one more. Before I trusted Christ, I was alone. I avoided people because I thought they might hurt me. But now that I'm saved, I am more willing to share what God is doing inside of me. You see the before, then you meet Christ, and after. So she heard these illustrations, but you know what? She still couldn't do it. Do you think you could? Are you giving her a little sympathy? I didn't give her any sympathy. I was leading the class. You know, I'm trying to get everybody like in boot camp. You got to get everybody up to speed. And when some people are not there, you got to give them a little bit harder. Anyway, she heard these illustrations, couldn't do it. The issue was not that her life was so great to have no problems that she couldn't say, well, before I knew Christ, I had no problems. So when I'm after Christ, I didn't have any problems. No, her problem was Christ. She had plenty of problems in the past. But she couldn't tell you what happened after she met Christ because she hadn't met Christ. Have you met Christ? That young lady's life did change. You can ask her about it when she's here next week at church because she usually sits on the front row there. And she said, boy, how things changed. You know, who would have ever dreamed that she'd marry the pastor? She was like a trailer that was hitched to this wagon that was going to go cross country. And she was not prepared for the potholes and for the struggles and even the unpaved roads that we've been on. But she'll tell you, before I knew Jesus, it was like this. And then I met Jesus and it was like this. Okay. And it's really kind of neat. You'd have a hard time keeping it to 1 minute for her now. What about you? What about you? There was a songwriter that kind of was captured by this, Rufus McDaniel. He was ordained back in a Christian church back in 1873. He was a contemporary of Abraham Lincoln, but he wrote, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart." And you might know the chorus, Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. The question for Tracy was not about the troubles that she used to have, but it was about the new creation that she hadn't experienced. If you haven't been saved, then how do you know what's different? You wouldn't even understand it. And that's why I'm trying to say is that the saving takes place. The timing of it is that when God grabs your soul, when he gives you the new birth, your eyes are opened. And when you see Jesus and you're included in the family of God, the doctrines talk about adoption and justification. Those things happen like that. And when you're adopted into the family of God and when you're declared righteous, those things happen. They're not happening later. The only sequence that happens is the continuation of sanctification. See, justification is when you're declared righteous. It's an act of God's Spirit. It's punctiliar. Adoption is an act of God's Spirit again. He adopts you into the family of God, and we'll mention that next week in our sermon. The third thing of sanctification is when he saves you, then he purifies you. You get the righteousness of Christ, which makes you set apart and sanctified, but then we're called to live it and move into maturity. So that's one of the key things there about the timing. Now, the second part about this sermon is the question about truth, which is, what does it mean to be in Christ? I've already kind of touched on it a little bit. Being in Christ is a special thing. And many of you, I don't know if you go around and say, blessed are all those who are in Christ. Have you ever even used the words in Christ in your home? You probably did if you read the Bible out loud. Because, you know, in the New Testament, it's read, you're going to find it about 89 times. It's very popular, and yet I don't think it flows off of our lips at all. And yet when you look in the scripture, you're going to find it. Now, Paul is writing to the people in Corinth, right? So he wrote 1 Corinthians. There might have been an extra book of 2 Corinthians, but that's not scriptural. So then the third book, which is what we call 2 Corinthians, is the one we're in. So Paul wrote quite a bit of information to them. Let me take you back and just highlight very, very quickly a couple of times that he mentioned in Christ. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the very first letter he wrote, he says in verse 2, to the church that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ. Do you start seeing the words? If you go down to verse 4, you can see that grace of God was given to you that are in Christ Jesus. This language of being in Christ is really, it's so fluid for him. Being in Christ. In verse 8, you were called into the fellowship of his son, that is into Jesus Christ. But in chapter 3, he ends up at the end of verse 1, he says, But brothers, I do not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, because you're infants in Christ. Any of you want to volunteer to say, yeah, I'm an infant in Christ? It's great to be an infant in Christ when you're an infant, but it's not great if you're 10 years old. And what is happening here is when he writes back to the people in Corinth, he says, you're acting like the world. You're in Christ, and yet you're acting like you're not in Christ. So we're understanding the truth that being in Christ actually has been a transformation. But when you're transformed, you're not already there as far as your sanctification. That's the sequential that keeps going on and on. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, at the end of his first book, he says in verse 24, after he says grace to you, he says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. So again, he's using all that Christianese language. I love you in Christ. Now, if he didn't say in Christ, what would that mean? Let's get married? No, I think you're beginning to understand that this language of in Christ means that when we're in the family of God, when we are underneath or inside of Christ, it makes sense. That's why the illustration I want to give you is with the ark. Now, do you have that picture of me and my mom? Well, that's not the one quite yet. Not that one. If you go, there's one. Should be one more there. Maybe there isn't. Go back to the last picture with the ark outside. We had a picture after the ark was completed. You can see it there. It's huge. I've been out there several times, and on one of the bus trips that we left from New Covenant to go to, my mom joined us. We took a picture when we were outside the ark. And when you take a, you know, you can, yeah, you got a few more. Stay outside for a minute, if you will. Okay, when you're outside the ark, you look at it and it's immense, right? And you can describe a lot about it, but what is the reality is you're not getting the benefits of the ark at all. Now, if you go to the next picture where we're inside. Now, once you're inside the ark, it's different, right? Because now all the protections that the ark brings, you are a beneficiary of. That picture of me and my mom is in front of the door to the ark. Now, that door is got all those gigantic hinges, and when Ken Ham and the group put it together, they didn't leave the door open. If you go inside the ark, the door is closed. Okay, now if you go back to the book of Genesis, when did the door get closed? Well, God closed it. Okay, after all the animals got in and all the people that were going to be on it were in, God closed the doors. And once the doors were closed, what ended up happening next? The rains came down and the floods came up. Okay, basically what ends up happening is that the wrath of God was poured out on the people's sin. Behold, that nobody is going to escape that. And so when you look at the illustration of the ark, I'm teaching you the truths about what it means to be in Christ. The ark says that if you're in the ark, then you're going to get the protection that the ark has. So when the rains from heaven came down and the water came up from the bottom and the wrath of God was poured out, and let me tell you, you didn't want to be there at that season. Those 40 days and 40 nights, nobody lived through all of them, except for the people in the ark. You see, that's the whole point. If you're in the ark, then you're protected from the outside wrath that was poured out. And that's why I like to use this illustration with my mom and I. We were inside. The doors were closed. And that is the picture that if you're in Christ, then you have the protections and you're not vulnerable to all the wrath that's going to come outside of us. But the wrath will come on Christ. I think I wrote it down this way. The lessons, the imagery of the ark. God's grace provided this remedy from the pending doom. He raised up a deliverer to warn from the judgment. He physically provided a vehicle that they could survive. This was all talking about how God raised up a deliverance for the people in Noah's day. So Noah and his family were able to go on the ark, shut the door, and then his judgment came because he was angry at the sin. The wrath of God was poured out. Noah was a sinner and he had to get into the ark himself. He was not able to stand before God. He would have been dead too, because the wages of sin is death. But the application of understanding of being in Christ is like being in the ark. So in Christ means that God's grace was intended to save sinners like us. God raised up a better savior than Noah to warn of the coming judgment. We have scripture after scripture telling us that he's coming. 400 prophecies. And then the Son of God actually is here. And now we're supposed to be in Christ, because since he was sinless, he is a worthy savior. He was able to go and take on the Father's wrath, not because he deserved it, because he didn't deserve it. He could take our sins for us. And that's why it says our iniquity was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Read how Isaiah 53 explains it. Out of love, Jesus willingly chose to endure God's wrath upon him. And there on that cruel cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he was telling us is that he was the ark taking on the full fury of the Father. And if we were in Christ, if our sin was taken with him there, it was paid for. That's the idea of being in Christ. In the book of Colossians, and I'll explain a little bit more next week, Paul ends up explaining a little bit more about being in Christ. There was three aspects to it. He says the one aspect is that your heart is strangely warmed. You have a love for God. God, you feel the love of God. If you go down in Colossians, you also see chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You see the mystery start to unfold. The cloudiness of the confusion is taken away. And you understand with your mind the things about this great gospel. And thirdly, he says in verses 5 and 6 of Colossians 1 that Christ's activity in your life is now something you live by faith. It's something that you've committed your life towards. So basically, I'm trying to tidy it up like this. It's the heart, the head, and then the hands. When you're in Christ, you feel the love. When you're in Christ, you understand the mystery. And when you're in Christ, you live this life that you have with the body that you've been given to the glory of God. Do you see that? It's not just one part. It's not just that you understand. It's that you have a love for God. You experience the love of God. You understand the things of God as you study Scripture. And then you actually live the Christian life. Onward Christian soldiers, as we would say. Now, those are the two main questions that I've been asking. The timing, that is a transformation. And then secondly, the truths. It's like we are in Christ, because when we're in Christ, the wrath of God can be poured out, but we have peace. Now, the last question is, how do we get it? The third question there is dealing with the testimony. How does somebody who is outside of Christ get inside of Christ? How does my wife... Before she was my wife, how did we get to that point where I could go out on another date? You know, I had a dilemma. I didn't date non-Christians. But I had a dilemma. How do you know if someone's a Christian or not? Do you know how? You know, did they have a little like red light on top and says, beep, 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 I'm a Christian? No, because even when you go around to a church and you find people that are sitting in church, a lot of times those people in church don't know Christ either. They couldn't give you the before and the after because they've never met Christ. They know religion. There was a guy named Saul. Remember hearing about him today? He went to church. He was faithful going to church more than any of you ever have been. He went to seminary and he learned so many things. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He got the best Harvard training before Harvard even was created. Paul understood a lot of things. He was a Jew. He understood all the stuff. He could read it in the original language. He could probably speak it too. I mean, all these kind of things are awesome. And yet with all of that, he had never met Christ. Saul could never give you a before Christ and an after Christ. And I keep asking, can you? Can you tell me about what it was like? And after you met Christ, what it's like now? In this story in Acts chapter 9, we do find it. And I'm going to elaborate more. His conversion is repeated, I think, more than anybody else's. I don't know if you ever thought about that fact, but Luke tells us about it in Acts 9 as a part of the history, because Acts, the whole story of Acts is that the gospel goes from here to here to here. Acts 1:8, it's from Jerusalem, Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the world. And so the first part was Peter preaches in Jerusalem. Then the second part is you have Philip going out to the Ethiopian eunuch, and you have Peter going to Cornelius, which was a local Gentile. But the one that's amazing is Acts 9, is you have this Jew who is now commissioned. He was even an outsider himself. And God says, nope, I'm going to make him new. And that's what God can do to you. He can make you new. And so that's why we find this beautiful conversion story in Acts chapter 9. Now, in Acts chapter 26, Luke tells us, hey, do you know that this guy Saul, he ended up becoming an apostle, and he ended up talking. Imagine a preacher talking. So they record his speech in front of King Agrippa. And in chapter 26, he says, King Agrippa, I did this, this, and this. I was heading to Damascus. He says, I was just like you. I didn't like these people in the way. Did you like how that they were in the way? It's kind of a pun. You know, they're in Christ, but they're in the way because we want to get rid of them. And so they were in the way, and I wanted to get rid of them. And so I'm marching up. I'm going to Syria. I'm doing this and doing this. And then King Agrippa, I met Jesus. And after I met Jesus, things were different. I think I could even take you to the that portion of Scripture here in Acts 26 and verse 19. Acts 26, verse 19. He says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and also in the Gentiles, to all the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing the deeds in keeping with their repentance. In other words, to live like a Christian. But it's really interesting that he says, oh, King Agrippa, once I became a Christian, I was obedient to that great vision. Brothers and sisters, here we are, July 4th weekend, 2025. We're beginning the 250th anniversary of our country's freedom. We're remembering when those 56 guys pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. And even though most of you can't even name their names, can you? Can you name three? When Tracy and I went to D.C. On the 4th, I said, well, we're here. Let's go into that one building called the Archives. And we got in there, and of course, we love the air conditioning. But when you go up into the rotunda on the second floor, you get to see a copy of the Declaration of Independence. The original one that's got all that glass and all the protection and all the, you know, you're not supposed to do flash and not all this. You're looking at this document that they signed. It's the real thing. They pledged everything that they had. And if you ever read the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would tell you, the rest of the story, you're going to find that all 56 signers, they gave it all. None of them were able to retire and go to Florida. None. The point I'm making is that when you see the sacrifice, when you look at what has been given, the change that took place, these guys were willing to give it all because they had already been captured with the document that we have a creator, that we should be free. You know, when you look at the Declaration of Independence, you can see the divine providence is even written into it. They had a trust in God, and because they were new creations, they were doing things that were unheard of in the world. The American experiment is amazing because we challenge people to be their own king instead of having somebody else lord over them. This gospel message that was given to Saul changed his world. At the beginning of the story, Saul was zealous, religious. He was comfortable. He was probably wealthy. He had an education. He had all the benefits. And then he met Jesus. How many of you would have liked to have been there on the road to Damascus? Do you really want to be a spectator? I want to be the one that Jesus says, Robert, Robert. And I really don't care if he says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this? Why? Jesus paid attention to Saul. Knew him by name. Knew what he was doing. This is where Saul was before Christ. Saul was busy, 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 busy doing his stuff, which is what everybody in the world seems to be doing. And on July 4th weekend, everybody's doing that usually once they get out of traffic. But Saul met Jesus. Who initiated that meeting? Did Saul go to church? Did Saul do something great? Did he climb up on his knees some Spanish steps like they have in Rome to be able to tell people if you're serious about getting right with God, you need to have bloody knees crawling up this thing? No, how did that happen? Please help me out. Who initiated that meeting? God did. Jesus did. And for those of you that often fear that, oh, I have loved ones that are out of reach, people that are in the Amazon jungle that will never hear any preacher, God is able to knock anyone off their high horse and call them by name. I wish I could name every name right now. I'm thinking of your names as I'm going around. If Jesus called your name, would there be a different life afterwards? Saul was never the same again. I take you back to that song for that guy. I have ceased from my wandering and going astray since Jesus came into my heart. And my sins, which were many, they're all washed away since Jesus came into my heart. There's a light now in the valley of death now for me since Jesus came into my heart. And the gates of that city, the celestial city beyond, I can now see since Jesus came into my heart. This is an exciting summer. But you may be like Tracy before she was Tracy Decker. She was Tracy Dold. And when I met Tracy Dold, I had a struggle going out with her on the second date because she couldn't answer the question, what are you going to say to God when you stand before him? I'm not asking you out to go on a date, but I'll ask you the same question. Do you know for sure that you're going to be going to heaven? And if you're so confident, why? Because when you stand at those pearly gates or wherever it is when you get to see Jesus again, and you're going to say, why should I, and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? If you answer with anything about what you've done, you've missed it. Saul, Saul, you've been so busy. I've got something for you to do. I finished one caveat on July 4th weekend, is that God actually told Paul to do something that many Christians today think would be crazy. Do you remember what he said to do? Well, he said first to Ananias, go to this guy. He's a chosen vessel. I've got some plans for him. He's supposed to preach to the Gentiles. In other words, fulfill the rest of the Acts 1:8. And he's also supposed to go to the kings, and he's supposed to also reach some of the extra Jews. You know, this is what I've got in store for this guy that has been in, that's been seeking to get people out of the way. And so the second point that I make of that is, of course, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he went to Corinth, and he went to Philippi, and he went to Athens, and he went to all these places. And we're grateful that he did. What a missionary. But when you look at the second part of that call, I want you to go to, starts with a K, kings. Many churches today would say, you leave that secular stuff to itself. They call it pietism. Pietism is where you think you're so righteous and so spiritual that you don't want to have anything to do with the secular realm. And I think a lot of people have bought into that. Hence the last elections, there were so many evangelicals that didn't even vote. Why? Because you're convinced that your vote doesn't matter, or you're convinced that you don't know who you're voting for, or whatever argument you're coming up with, I'm saying, hey, God, Jesus told Paul to evangelize the politicians. Tell them the right way. You see, that's not pietism, that's Puritanism. And standing to Mr. Federer, the guy who came up and spoke last year, he became a friend, and he challenged me. He said that the battle between pietism and Puritanism really came down through one, through the Pilgrims, which formed our country, and the other ones came through the Germans, through Martin Luther and some of that, some of the Lutheranism. He says that when you came over on the Mayflower Compact, did you participate in government? It's an easy no-brainer. How many buildings did they have in Rhode Island? None. So the people came there, they built a church, and that was the church of meeting. And that's also where they had their town halls. You see, every Christian that went there to establish that church also established the community. And so it was almost indistinguishable between the state and the church because they were all the people. And you had righteous, moral people. In fact, you couldn't hold a position in the government unless you believed in God. You could look at their "so help me God" with their hand on a Bible tells you that that's how it all started. That was Puritanism, engagement. Pietism snuck in later in the 1700s. And when the pietists came in, they said, let's leave the ugly, secular stuff alone. And that's where you have the difficulty. I'm going to just challenge you on this July 4th that the calling that Saul got when he became Paul was engage your culture. I call it dual citizenship. If you're a citizen of heaven, you ought to be the best citizen of the country you're in. And we happen to be in America. So make sure that when you stand up for what is moral, for what is right, for what is pure, for what is lovely, for what is just, Philippians 4:8 tells you, then you're actually pointing people to the one who died to make things new. And I would pray like Abraham Lincoln that we, under God, we would have a rebirth of this freedom. Lord Jesus, thank you for the good news that we have in the scriptures. We thank you that we don't have to be worried about poor old Saul. Saul was, who's going to get him? God, you were able to save to the uttermost. You took the guy that was the most likely hated by all Christians, and you brought him into the kingdom. And Lord, you actually made him such a common name that most of the Bible verses that we quote come from that guy. Oh, Lord, it's amazing how he explained to us what you did in bringing us in Christ and making us new. Lord, may we go forth from this place shining like a light because we're new in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.